Well, good morning. Welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. We're so glad that you guys are here with us. And after taking a one-week break talking about being gospel sharers locally and globally, we jump back into the Gospel of Mark, specifically Mark chapter 13. And in order to give you a flavor for this chapter, I thought we'd turn to a well-known pastor and well-known author named R. Kent Hughes to give us a description of what we're heading into for chapter 13. And he says this: chapter 13 records what is called Jesus' Olivet Discourse, by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark, and along with its parallels in the other Gospels, one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. And all I have to say is this: what perfect timing to go on a sabbatical, Pastor Kim. Actually, in honesty, he gave us. He knew that there were challenges coming up, but he said, if you want to do something else, you can. Okay, but we're going to jump into Mark 13. But what makes this chapter so difficult to interpret is that it deals with the end times. You know, it's kind of referring to the world as we know it historically and today is going to change. It's going to end. And that's why, in somewhat, it makes it difficult to interpret. But specifically, why it makes it difficult to interpret is trying to figure out when prophecies are being made. When are they fulfilled? Is it being fulfilled right away, or is it being fulfilled in the near future or the far future? And we'll kind of get a sense of that in a few minutes about the timing and shifting of when Jesus is talking about what time period and when. But before tackling our passage, the elders thought it'd be good to just take a few moments to talk about what are the affirmations about what we believe here at Lighthouse in terms of eschatology, the study of the end times. So affirmation number one, it's simple yet profoundly true. It's that Jesus is returning again. Jesus is coming back. Affirmation number two is that before Jesus comes back, though, is the only time that humans can accept the offer of salvation. This gospel message is time sensitive. And that's why we're talking about is not only this life, but we also believe that there is an afterlife. And depending on your decision here and now in this life about what to do about Jesus will determine where you're going to spend all of eternity, either in heaven, in joyful worship, or in eternal punishment. So your decision this day in your life now is hugely important, as it impacts all of eternity for you. Affirmation number three is that just as Jesus came to be born as a baby over 2,000 years ago, he will come back again to establish a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign, which will then usher us into the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be with him for all of eternity. But before these things happen, we also believe that there'll be a time of tribulation, of intense persecution and pain. Affirmation number four, the believers there believe there is a distinction between Israel and the church. For Israel will receive all their covenantal blessings that were promised in the Old Testament. And why is this important? It's simply this, is that our God keeps all of his promises and all of his covenants. And that has a huge impact upon us as well when we think about the future. And affirmation number five is this, God wins. He's already won the battle. He's already run the war on the cross, which is why we as believers are a people of hope. We don't fear death or fear the future because we're on the winning side. Nothing can stop God or his people. And the elders understand that there are differences in beliefs among Christians regarding the interpretation of the end passages, but we embrace with all evangelical believers, knowing that, yeah, the end times and the study of the end times is extremely important. But what is even more important, though, is that we're unified by the gospel. And that is what saves us. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And so there is a sense of still unity because of who Jesus is and who we believe in. So our hope, though, is that as elders, as we go over the next 3 weeks, these messages on the end times, that it'll grow your theology, but all theology needs to lead to sanctified living. Jesus' goal in the Olivet Discourse was not just to fill his disciples' minds with knowledge, but to allow the truth of what is to come to sanctify their present lives. Because if our lives aren't becoming more like Christ, then we've missed the whole point of what Jesus is trying to teach us. If we get caught up in the minutiae of all the details and we miss the main point of what Jesus is trying to teach us, then it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. So please turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. And I do it for two reasons. One is to give you kind of a bird's eye view of what this chapter encompasses in terms of time, as I just mentioned. So from verses 1 through 13, it's Jesus talking in AD 33 to his disciples. And he's letting them know what's going on and what is going to happen in the near future. And then he jumps to verses 14 through 23, and he talks about the time of the tribulation. And then from verses 24 through 27 are glorious words about when Jesus is going to return to this earth. And then from verses 28 through 37, he jumps back to the present and saying, what are your lives as disciples like? How are you going to live now in light of what you know? And the second reason for doing this, though, is for you to feel the force of what Jesus is trying to get across, what he's trying to teach us. And so I think as you read the whole thing, you'll hear and you'll understand what Jesus' main point is as he talks about the end times. So let us turn to Mark chapter 13. Here is the word of the Lord. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for do you not know when the time will come? It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. To what I say to you all, to you I say to all, stay awake. Pretty clear about what Jesus is trying to get across as we talk about the end times. He's talking about these phrases. Do not be led astray. He's saying, be on guard and stay or keep awake. We now have a much better understanding that we're not talking about the end times because it's fascinating or mysterious. No, we're talking about the end times because Jesus wants his followers to be prepared for the false saviors that will come, to be prepared to live in a world that will grow in hostility toward Christians, and to be prepared because Jesus is coming back again. This topic is important because not only does it deal with the future, but it deals with our lives here and now. So after a long introduction, we're going to be taking a look at three different questions from our passage, and we'll answer these questions from the verses that are found here. So let's take a look at our first question. And it says this: when your life and the world around you crumbles, who or what will you worship? And this is found in verses 1 and 2. For those of you who don't know, I used to be a high school teacher. I taught world history. And one of the questions I do remember them asking my students was this: do you ever think that the U.S. will not be the number one world power in your lifetime? And obviously, all the students are, no way. The U.S. is always going to be number one. And I think if I would have asked you that question 15 years ago, you probably would have said the same thing. Okay. And during Jesus' day, they had the same idea. The Jews would have scoffed at Jesus' response when he said, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Yes, the Jews were under Roman control, but they still had their magnificent temple seated on the top of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The temple where God's presence resided was 172 feet long and between 16 to 20 stories high. It rested on the Temple Mount, the foundation, which was 1.5 million square feet, over 17 football fields of real estate in Jerusalem. And there was a Jewish historian named Josephus who was born right after Jesus ascended into heaven. And he wrote this about this temple: the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. The temple and the Temple Mount were an astounding sight in the Roman Empire to see. And you can see why, you know, the disciples were saying this. You know, look, teacher, you know, they're amazed. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. But Jesus made a prophecy, a prediction about the future of the temple, saying that it would be destroyed. And you can imagine the shock and the unbelief as the disciples heard Jesus. And just as many Americans find it hard to believe that maybe the U.S. one day will be the third, fourth, fifth most important country in the world, so do these Jews. But a mere 37 years later, from when Jesus said those words, in AD 70, a Roman commander named Titus would come and lay siege to Jerusalem. He would take over Jerusalem, and the temple would be burnt down. and his soldiers, as they would search for the gold, would be tearing and breaking up all the stones and move them aside. That's what went on. And for us today, looking back at Jesus' words in history, we can see how horrendous the destruction of the temple was. But not only was the temple destroyed, but over a million Jews were killed in the city as well. And you can imagine, for every Jewish person, their identity, their center of worship, their brothers or sisters, family members, all gone. And what it shows us, though, is that as bad as that the temple and losing the temple was, it's just a foreshadowing of what is to come. Something far worse is in our future. And this should cause us to ponder and to think about the contrast, though, in our lives between what we think is eternal or temporal and what we think as eternal. Are you living your life thinking that the temporal is eternal? Are you worshiping the temporal things rather than eternal things? Do you realize that your home, our country, your bank accounts, your entertainment, your job, your health, your degrees, and our government are all temporal? All these things that seem so stable can be taken away at an instant. We don't think about these things as temporal, but they are. And it takes a passage like this to remind us that our world in which we live in, globally, in our everyday lives, are temporary. Again, though, the problem arises when we forget that and when we worship the things that are temporary as eternal. We're so easily seduced into living for the temporal things of this world. And this is one of the sinful roots that lead to the destruction of people's witness for Christ. We invest solely into the temporal things of the world and become just like all the other non-Christians who are doing the same things. You know, they're worshiping long life because they don't want to get old. They don't want to let go of what they have. They're scared of death. They worship the pleasures of this world. They worship the security by having a lot and what it brings them. They worship building up their own kingdom. But little do they realize that they're building a sandcastle right next to the ocean. And the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, knew that Christians would not be prepared to meet Jesus if their affections were diverted to the things of this world. And this is why he says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." As the world in which we know it begins to erode, what will you be worshiping? Don't be caught worshiping what is temporal when our Savior comes back. Steward everything in your life to live for what is eternal. Store up treasures in heaven that will pay eternal dividends. Let us live this temporary life by worshiping the one who is eternal and building His eternal kingdom, not our temporary ones. And now that thought, though, of worship leads us to our second question. When life is uncertain, who or what will you place your faith in? Who or what will you place your faith in? We have a change in setting as Jesus sits with four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he looks across the Kidron Valley, and he sees the temple. And where they're situated is higher, so they look down upon the temple. And the disciples ask him a two-pronged question. The first question is this: tell us, when will these things be? And the second question is, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus begins his answer with something kind of stunning. He says this: "See that no one leads you astray." Those are his first words to their question. Have you ever been led astray into doing something that you regret? Were you led astray into doing something that led to consequences in your life? One example of this was that on December 31st of last year, I went to a missions conference with some of our college students, but I was flying home separately from them. And so we were in Louisville, and originally my flight was supposed to go from Louisville to Chicago, Chicago to LA. And I wanted to get back because I wanted to spend time, New Year's Eve, with my family and friends. I get a text saying that my flight from Chicago to LA has been canceled. So I get to the airport, I scramble, Lord, please provide another way for me to get back home. The person works it out and says, you've got the last seat from Louisville to Houston, and now Houston to LA. So I'm like, thank you, Lord. I spent all day at the airport, and I get on the airplane for Louisville to Houston, and it gets delayed. All throughout the flight, I'm looking at my cell phone saying, this plane better start going faster. You know, better going fast. We land, and I am, like, out the door. And I get to the gate, and I start, like, I see the gate, look in the window. I was like, yes, the plane is here. Oh, no, the doors have been closed. And it would have been a very sad state for you to see your pastor pounding on the door. Let me in, okay? Because I can see the people in there, okay? And eventually realize that it's not going to happen. And as I turned, there was a desk, you know, right next to the gate. And there was a group of passengers there. And they're all pointing, saying, well, you guys need to go. Because there was a group of us saying, you guys need to go to customer service. And kind of strange, but okay. So we all head over to the customer service. We finally get there, and they say, you need to go to the main customer service area. So we go to the main customer service area. And if you've ever been to Houston Airport, it's not a small airport. And there were a lot more, angry flyers than me who were, like, busting, going to the front of the line. And basically, the person said, it's weird, but your gate, the doors are open again. They're letting passengers on the airplane. If you run there, you can catch it. I was like, are you serious? But me being Usain Bolt, I'm, like, sprinting down because I'm like, I'm not going to miss New Year's Eve, okay? I get there, and same thing. The plane is there. The doors have now closed, okay? Except I turn to the side, and near the desk, that group of passengers that were pointing are no longer there. And we had found out later that they had sold our seats, and they were waiting for us to depart, to leave that area, so they could bring on the passengers who purchased our seats onto the airplane. And so I was like, oh, are you serious? So I got to spend New Year's Eve in Houston at a Waffle House, okay? I don't know what the restaurant's called, the Waffle House. I don't know if you've ever been there. But fortunately, in God's timing, though, I knew another couple who had missed the flight as well, and we spent it together. But this story simply illustrates how someone else's words, their influence, their instructions, their pointing of a finger can sway you. And unfortunately, we're talking about stakes so much greater than missing New Year's Eve. We're talking about eternity because verse 6 says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. There will be impersonators of Jesus Christ. There will be false saviors. Listen to why there'll be a rise in false saviors as we get nearer to the end. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nations. Earthquakes and famines. And do you know what all these things have in common? Fear. Fear. Fear for the person who potentially has to go through all of these calamities. Fear will make a person do crazy things to not go through pain and suffering. They will even be willing to follow a false savior. And I'm a SoCal native, and I love living here. But I do not like earthquakes, especially when I was a kid. Okay? And if there's a big earthquake, I know my responsibility is to protect the sheep, but I'm thinking, you know, everyone for themselves, man. I'm out the door first, you know. So you snooze, you lose, okay? You're probably thinking right now, is this really our sacrificial pastor up there who's thinking about this? Okay? But if I was a kid and someone told me, if you believe in this or if you believe in me, you won't have to go through earthquakes or you won't, you know, you'll be okay during earthquakes, your house will be okay, man, I would totally be listening to them because I hated earthquakes. In a sense, I lived in fear of them. We as humans don't like living in fear. Rather, we like security, comfort, predictability, peace. These are not bad things, but do you know how people will be led astray by false saviors? by promising that they will have no fear if they place their faith in them. But let's bring this home a bit. When life is uncertain, do you place your faith in false saviors or the true savior? Is your false savior an astrological forecast? Hopefully not. Is it your own intellect and wisdom? Is it your retirement plan? Is it your friends? Is it a political party? Is it a charismatic political leader? False saviors can promise many things that take away your fear, but realize that false saviors can do nothing. They are absolutely powerless. They can speak bold and promising words, but they can do absolutely nothing to save you from your fears, for fear has to do with our hearts. Our Savior is the only one who can change us from the inside out. Our God wants us to grow in our faith in Him. He is the only one who provides genuine peace amidst life's uncertainties because He is real and He is powerful. There's a biblical counselor named Ed Welch, and he spoke about fears and anxieties, and he says this: humble yourselves. That's the secret. It's been there all along, but we rarely use it, as he was referring to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He continues, it sounds simple, and it is, but everything changes. This is the secret to dealing with fears and anxiety. The words of God and the comfort of the Spirit become much more obvious when we are repentant and humble before Him. No deals like, if you spare me from this suffering, then I will. Just simple trust. We trust Him because He is God. Not because He's going to immediately remove our anxieties or our fear-provoking situation. We must remember who God is. He is the one and true Savior. He is the one who's real. He is the only thing that is certain in our uncertain lives. He is the anchor that holds us firm in our storms. Let us dwell on who He is. He is the God of who our faith is placed in, the one and only true God who is always with us amidst the uncertainties and fears of our lives. And this now leads us to our third question, found in verses 9 through 12. When persecution gets personal, who or what will motivate you to stay true? The persecution that the disciples and many Christians around the world face today is being beaten, put on trial, sentenced to jail, and even killed for the faith. And Jesus is making a clear statement that before he comes back, there will be a time of immense persecution. But in the midst of the persecution, Jesus commands his followers to be prepared by be on your guard. It means this: constantly and daily, keep an eye out, keep a guard up, be watchful. For what? We are to be on guard knowing that persecution will happen at any time because we believe in God and the gospel. When you're persecuted, don't be surprised, like, why am I being persecuted? But understand that it's going to happen. If you're a Christian, persecution is going to happen. Fortunately, we have an example of how to be on guard in the face of persecution from the apostles. For what Jesus told them would happen, happened to them. Right before Jesus is sent into heaven, we have in the book of Acts, Jesus' words. And it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit would come upon the believers in Jerusalem and transform these ordinary fishermen into becoming bold evangelists who are willing to sacrifice their lives for the spread of the gospel. So beginning in Jerusalem, the apostles begin preaching and sharing. And immediately, guess what? They face persecution. And in Acts chapter 5, it records in verses 40 through 42, and when they, the Jewish leaders, had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. Then they, meaning the apostles, left the presence of the council rejoicing. rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what motivated these apostles to not renounce Jesus in the face of persecution was that what Jesus told them was that they were ready. They were prepared. They knew it was coming. They knew suffering was worth it because Jesus was worth it. That's how much they believed in the gospel. It wasn't just a Sunday Christian type of thing, but they believed with all their heart that the gospel was true, and they were willing to give everything for it. So they understood, though, what God's economy was like. And let me give you an example of this formula of what God's economy is like. Faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, plus, if Jesus' words are true, immense persecution, ends in something very different. It actually results in the spread of the gospel and the gospel being shared. It's very contrary to what the Jewish leaders thought and what our world thinks. Faithful disciples of Jesus plus persecution should equal fear and people stop talking about Jesus. That's what the world teaches is the formula. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. The reason why is because the apostles understood this. They had died already. Their old selves were dead. And now as new Christians, as Christians, they were living a new life. And they were saying like, hey, persecution, you can take away everything. You can even take away my life. It's okay because I'm still going to be glorifying my Savior in this life or in the one to come. I have something better. And that's the difference between the world's view and God's economy of how the gospel spread. And you have to ask, why in verse 10 is that verse found? It seems kind of weird. In the midst of persecution and jailings, we find verse 10 that says this. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. It's because this is how God works. Faithful disciples who face immense persecution actually lends itself to the gospel being shared and spread. And this is why the martyred missionary Jim Elliot's quote is so powerful and so quoted, is because it encapsulates this formula. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Ask any missionary, and they won't choose persecution. But when it does come, what motivates them is this, is that they will be able to see Jesus face to face one day. And it's so much more worth it to hold on to Jesus than to our supposed rights or the things of this world, because they want his glory to be spread. I think the persecution that Christians will face in America is just a bit different, though. It's more subtle, but just as paralyzing. I believe that persecution will continue to get more visible in America against Christians. I really do. But right now, the persecution that we face is the subtlety of this, of maybe the disdainful look at you that you're a Christian, to the quick comments like, you're really so intolerant like that? You're one of those bigots? Maybe it's a subtle shift where the world is saying, why don't you be more like the liberal or progressive Christians who've embraced 21st century truths? Stop holding on to that old-fashioned Bible of yours. Get with the program. You know, maybe it's kind of the sibling who cuts you off because you don't agree with his or her lifestyle. Maybe it's making us feel like outsiders when we talk about our coworkers or friends for the truths that we hold on to. These are the subtleties of persecution. But if you're like me, they are still suffering. They do make me want to shrink back. They make me want to doubt whether or not, is this really true? Is this Bible really true? Because none of us wants to wake up each day saying, ah, all right, I can't wait to be persecuted this day. I can't wait to be seen as an outsider. Okay. But realize, when you became a Christian, you became an outsider. That's what it means. You don't follow the ways of the world, but you follow a new king, Jesus Christ. But remind yourself, though, that Jesus is always better, even when facing persecution. It would be easier to walk away from Jesus, as the world says, but it's definitely not better. It'll be easier for you to become the closet Christian, but it's not better when you stand before Jesus one day. Understand this, that Jesus is always better. It is always, he's always better. It's not like you're giving things away. It's you're actually choosing when you stand firm, saying, I'm choosing what is better, not as what is worse. And I have to admit, though, that following the ways of the world is pretty convincing. No persecution, kind of being included all the time, never having problems, but it's not better. As persecutions and trials come, what will motivate you? What will keep you faithful to Jesus? Will you be prepared to stand firm in the faith, or will you give up and give in to the world? Remember to not lose sight of the formula that faithful disciples of Jesus plus persecution from the world will lead to God's glory being spread, where one day we'll see our Savior and he'll be honored through our faithful lives. All the persecution you face in this life will have been worth it, and you'll understand how it's part of God's perfect plan for this world. So will you be on guard and prepare yourself for the persecution that is here and with more coming? We've looked at a passage that speaks about destruction, death, persecution, and pain, but do you know what our passage ends with? It ends with hope. Our hope for Christians is found in our worship of Jesus. It's found in our faith in Jesus. It's found in Jesus telling us that this world of suffering is not our home, but the best is yet to come. For Jesus said in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I held our last affirmation from the elders until now. And the sixth affirmation is this. Be ready. Be ready. That's what we want as elders. We want each of you to stand before Jesus one day, knowing that you lived your life out, that you were ready. You lived your life ready. And we want each of you to hear Jesus' words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want for you. That's why we're preaching through a passage like this, because we want you to be prepared. Okay? And again, it's going to be difficult. And I think about our youth at our church. I think about our college students. And I think about our children. It's going to be very difficult for them to live as Christians in the many years to come. And it's upon us, this generation, to live lives that are faithful and solid and unwavering for Jesus Christ, so that they will know how to live in the face of persecution. Are we going to do it, though? Are we going to live like that? Are we going to choose that Jesus is better? It's such a wonderful truth, the truth of hope, for us to transition to talking about the hope that's found in communion, as we remember what Jesus Christ did as he died on the cross for our sins. And this morning, we have the opportunity to take communion. And what Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he took the cup filled with wine and he said, this is my cup. This is the cup of the new covenant. Drink and do this in remembrance of me. And what communion does is it reminds us about our Savior. It gives us a picture of who God is and who we are. And also reminds us that we proclaim the Lord together. Because when we walk out these doors, we walk into a world that is against us. But here, as we take communion together, it reminds us that there are other brothers and sisters who believe in the same thing. We are unified because of Christ. And so as the elements are passed out, for those of you who are Christians, we invite you to take and to enjoy God's presence. For those of you who are not Christians, we just ask that you let the plate go by and just observe this worshipful time with Christians and their Savior. And after the elements are passed out on your own, take communion, take the elements on your own, and then join us in a time of musical worship as we praise our Lord and Savior. So with that, let me close our time in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have allowed us to be a people of hope. And that hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the hope that has changed us from dead people who are dead to our sins to living people who have now been freed from our sins. It is the hope that we live for, not we just don't live this life, but we live for something greater and someone greater. And Lord, I pray that you'd fill us with hope in the midst of the times of persecution that will come. We plead for your grace to keep us faithful to you. Bless our time now as we remember you and your sacrifice as we take communion. To you be honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.